about to take a trip to Colorado, which will be in the car. And every time I do that, all those memories begin to come back. Child combat training. So, you know, how do you manage the things they do in the back of the car on these long trips? I have this theory, actually, that you can tell the length of the trip by the things they fight over. If it's a, you know, kind of a short trip in town, if there's a fight, it's probably because, you know, Billy hit me or something like that, that, you know, in some sense is worth fighting about. On the kind of medium length trips, it becomes Billy leaned on me as we, you know, went around the corner or whatever. And so you're, okay, Billy, you can't lean anymore. And then on the long trips, it's Billy looked at me. And you're like, so what am I supposed to do? You know, blind him? Or worse yet, when it's Billy breathed on me. Billy, stop breathing. You'll start when we hit, you know, Cleveland, wherever we're going. And you're wondering, why do they get into fighting like that? Do they enjoy this? What goes on in these little brains that make me think, gee, I'm bored. Maybe I'll feel better if I'm mad too. Let's have a fight. And off they go and have their fights. When kids do that, it seems really silly. But it's interesting to watch adults do that. It's interesting to watch adult Christians do that. It's interesting to watch denominational leaders do that. I am a pastor, I've been a pastor for years and years in the evangelical free church, so I'll tell stories about, you know, my denominational connection. Now, most of the folks who live in our church and most of the churches of that nature in Southern California have no clue of anything of the denominational background, but we were a Swedish immigrant, Scandinavian immigrant church of Danish and Norwegian and Swedish immigrants back in the 1800s. Raging denominational controversy was when someone came up with the bright idea of publishing the official denominational publication in English. Many thought it was a good idea because the only people who could still read Swedish were already dead and they had ceased subscribing. But, you know, we've always published it in Swedish, and there was this big controversy about can we do this in English rather than Swedish. Now, the good news is, took a recent opinion poll, no one spoke Swedish at our church, and so I'm really grateful they made the big shift back there in 1908 or whatever it was. It isn't only our denomination. I was talking to a friend of mine who grew up in Pennsylvania, and don't know how we ever got on topic, but I just asked him about that and said, yeah, I've never been able to kind of sort out the Mennonites and the Amish and you know, what the differences and all this stuff are. And he's like, oh, you have no idea. And he starts telling me stories about the differences. He says, my favorite group is the Black Bumper Mennonites. And I said, the Black Bumper Mennonites? You know, what, pray tell, are Black Bumper Mennonites? And he says, well, it's very simple. Of course, there's the Old Order Mennonites who only use horse and buggy, and they're the ones that you are probably most familiar with, and the Amish are sort of some sort of a branch with that. But when tractors came out, certain Mennonites, the liberals, decided that you could use a tractor to plow your field. But it had to be a steel-wheeled tractor, so you couldn't drive it on the road because that would be worldly. Now, others who were even more liberal decided, oh, what the heck, let's get cars. But there's chrome on the cars, and that would be worldly. So they spray-painted their bumpers and grills black. Ergo, Black Bumper Mennonites. And I'm listening to this story unpack itself, and suddenly the idea of my kids fighting in the back of the car because someone breathed on them makes sense. It's like, oh, okay, yeah, that kind of goes with the black bumper thing and all the other things that we go to war about. And it's easy when you bump into that kind of a thing to just tell a person, calm down, relax, take two deep breaths, and get over it. But here's a very, very important principle to remember. Nobody ever fights over what they perceive to be a matter of taste. We always and only fight over what we perceive to be a moral issue. And the reason we fight about things that seem silly to one person is because to another person they are not silly, but they're an issue of right and wrong. And we live in a world that has made a big deal about denying the idea of there being any moral absolutes. Christians tend to not live in that world, and we tend to disagree with that viewpoint, and so sometimes you sort of overreact in the opposite direction, make everything a moral absolute, and you guys probably get magazines from people who do that. And then others of us say, well, that doesn't sound very sophisticated. There's got to be something in the world that's not a moral absolute, like do I get a caramel frappuccino or do I just get a, you know, latte? These things are probably matters of taste, but is every moral issue a moral absolute? Well, there's an interesting question. And it is, in effect, that question that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 14. And that's what I want to look at this morning. And his answer to the question is, in effect, that every moral issue is not a moral absolute. So let me just read this passage. I will read probably a little bit of a Reader's Digest version of this, because it's a whole chapter that focuses on a particular topic of great importance. But I'm blind as a bat when it comes to reading, so let me put on my reading glasses, number one. And number two, let me just say, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, and a lot of you probably have a different version, so you'll probably be happy if you just listen. The other thing is I'll do is I'll probably leave out just a few verses to make it go quicker. So just listen along and think of what Paul is telling the people first in Romans and then the people here in Costa Mesa. Here's what he writes, Romans chapter 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on him who eats. For God has welcomed him, and who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to the Lord, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. And then he goes on to ask the question, why do you pass judgment on your brother? And he points out that we are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and each of us will give an account of himself to God. And so he says, don't pass judgment on anyone, on one another any longer, but rather decide to never put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. And then he reminds us that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And so let's pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for you to make another stumble by what you eat. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That's what Paul writes to the Romans. And it is an interesting thing to stop and think about what that says to us today regarding this whole issue of moral absolutes, moral differences, and then just differences. And what I'd like to do is to just sort out a few things, kind of unpack this passage, and I need to begin by making a few definitions really clear, because if you don't get those right, you won't get anything else in the passage right. And the first thing I'd like to talk about is what Paul introduces right at the beginning when he talks about disputable matters or opinions. It depends a little on the translation that you happen to have. But these are the things that he is talking about in Romans 15. And he's saying in these matters, you know, invite one another, welcome one another. It's okay. what in the world are the disputable matters? Well, let me just mark out the territory here. The first thing that is very clear is that Paul does believe there are actually areas which are not disputable, but rather are moral absolutes. You just need to dial up about two verses before that, and you'll find Paul saying, "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy." There you go. You want some moral absolutes? There's a half a dozen of them right there. In light of that, if the youth group votes to have an orgy, guess what? The answer is just no, and you don't even have to debate about it. You don't even have to let them vote about it. This is just one of those areas of moral absolute. You might want an orgy. You don't get it. It's over. Very simple. Why complicate the world when it doesn't need complicating? There are moral absolutes. He gives you a batch from right here. If you read on through Romans, you'd find another whole set of these things coming out through the course of the book, and particularly salvation by grace through faith, that you're justified not by your works. The importance of getting the person of Christ right, because he talks about that's exactly what the Jews got wrong. And so you have Romans 9, 10, 11 that are all about this. There's a million of these areas that are absolutes. The important thing to understand is those aren't the areas Paul's talking about in Romans 14. You just want to know that at the outset, because he's saying these are these disputable matters. These are these opinions, and he marks his territory really clearly as he begins. On the other hand, there's areas that you have simply different, that aren't moral issues at all. And I could think of dozens of them, but in this context, the easiest place to go is just back one more chapter to Paul's discussion in Romans 12 regarding spiritual gifts, where he says different people have different gifts. They don't even choose their gift. They don't even sign up for their gift. The Holy Spirit just gives them a gift. And you get this gift, I get that gift. We don't have to reconcile. We don't have to say 50-50. I get a little of yours, you get a little of mine. You know, we aren't fighting in the back seat over here. We have different gifts. Each of us does employ our own gift, and there's no reconciliation that needs to happen. There's no adjudication. It's just different. We all have different gifts. So you have on the one side these clear areas of absolutes. You have on the other eyes the areas of mere differences, and Paul's saying, I'm not talking about either of those. I'm talking about an area that lives somewhere in between. Disputable matters. Areas of difference that people deem to be morally important. That's the pivotal issue. The examples he gives in this passage are issues of diet and days, to put it simply. One person eats only vegetables, another one will eat meat as well. Probably looming in the background is the issue that meat is not just meat, but meat sacrificed to idols. You never know if it was sacrificed to an idol or not. There's no like FDA idol certification on your meat package. So when in doubt, don't eat. We just go for the veggie thing. The other person says, no way am I just doing veggies. I want my, you know, pass the bacon, please. So, you know, they have this debate about diet. Likewise, you have a debate about days. Are all days alike, or are there special days? Probably particularly, again, something like a Sabbath day, festival days, these sorts of things. Now, I want you to understand that these are not minor issues. These are not trivialities to these people. Think of writing in the context here where you're writing to the Romans. You would have a large Jewish community represented there, as well as a large Gentile community. Rome was the LA of the day. Everything was there. And so you would have in this context, and it's very clear from the book of Romans, there's a significant issue going on with the Jewish community there. You have whole sections, three chapters in 9, 10, 11 that are all about that, a whole part earlier that addresses the Jewish issue as well. So clearly Judaism is a big thing in the context of this book. Do you think the Sabbath is an important thing to the average Jew? Oh yeah. Think kosher food regulations are important to the average Jew? Yeah. These are important issues. And there are also issues that the Gentiles go, duh, I don't know. What's a kosher? Never had a kosher. They didn't even know there was kosher hot dogs you can go and buy. They don't know what a kosher is. They have no clue about these things. And the one person views it as an area of absolute right and wrong and pivotal for your discipleship and your following of God. The other person views it as dinner. Not discipleship. I'm just hungry. I don't know. It's just another day. And that is the thing that Paul is talking about in Romans 14. How do we live when we differ about what's right and wrong? It's kind of funny if you think about this. What do we do that with today? I was thinking about that last night. Harry Potter. Ha! I have no idea. You know, I am walking into an absolute morass when I even bring that up here. Some people may be going, what in the world is the problem with Harry Potter? Cute book, nice story, I love it, it's cool. Other people are saying deeds of darkness and sorcery. And I have no idea where you guys, isn't that interesting? Classic example of one of these areas that some people care about this enormous amount and they're willing to, you know, well, whatever they're willing to do with it. The other people couldn't care less. And we have issues like that in our church today. We have issues about what movies people should go to, not just the Harry Potter kind of thing, but do you go to R-rated, do you go to X-rated movies, do you go to PG-13 movies, how many movies do you go to? All of these issues are things people will fight about, will wonder about. What things can we do? What things can we not do? These are the very sorts of issues that we deal with today. It's not that different. Disputable matters. Second thing I want to make sure that's clear is that we're clear about what is weak and what is strong. Paul uses those terms explicitly. He defines them relatively clearly. And the interesting thing is how he uses the term, because the weak brother in this context, brother or sister, is the person who has a hyperactive conscience, not the one who lacks a conscience. Very interesting. Because oftentimes when we talk about the weaker brother or weaker sister in the context of Christian churches, we are thinking of the person, well, he or she's become a Christian, but they sure float a few of those words out still. Their language isn't quite caught up with their church attendance. Or maybe it's the beverages that they drink haven't caught up with it, that they drink this when they shouldn't drink that, and all those sorts of things. And you say, well, you know, they're just weak in the faith, but they'll grow. Dead opposite of how Paul is using the term weak. Here, likewise, in 1 Corinthians, when he talks about this issue, he talks about the weaker brother, the weaker sister, is the brother or sister who has a hyperactive conscience, who's really worried about all these things. And the interesting point he makes with this is he doesn't call this person weak in character. They aren't weak in will. They are weak in faith. In effect, it's hard for them to really believe that this issue of what I eat or the day on which I worship isn't that big a deal. Why? Well, probably because they've been living it for 40 or 50 years, and suddenly you wake up one Sabbath morning and someone's telling you this isn't really Sabbath, just call it Saturday and go golf. But I can't do that because for 40 years this has been the most important, the most fundamental thing for how I exercise and express my faith in God and the way I worship and honor. I'm supposed to go golf today and worship tomorrow? Oh, I don't mean, well, you guys do it on Friday night? Oh my gosh, we couldn't do that. You know, that kind of question is a real issue for a person who has a long track record. And it requires a very deep sense of faith to say, you know what, my faith is indeed stronger than my tradition. And Paul says the weaker brother, the weaker sister, is the brother or sister whose conscience is still worried about those things. And his message is, that's okay. The stronger brother is the one who is more permissive in this context. They're happy to eat. They don't care what day it is. All those sorts of differences. So you just want to make sure as you're reading this passage that you flip-flop your normal intuitions about what makes for weak and what makes for strong. Now, that territory mark, let's take a look a little bit at what he says, how we're supposed to navigate these waters, the do's and don'ts of what I will call areas of personal convictions. And the first thing he tells you is don't quarrel about them. You are to welcome the one who is weak in faith, welcome, but do not quarrel over these disputable matters. Do not quarrel over these areas of opinion. See, the idea here is you don't welcome him and say, that's okay, he's treatable. We can fix him. By the time we're done with a month, he'll no longer be drinking, talking, and reading the things he's drinking and talking, or it'll be fine. We'll fix him. He's saying, no. You welcome them without dispute. This is not a thing that we are going to quarrel over. I am free to choose in this area. You are free to choose in this area. And the logical consequence of that is that we are free to disagree in this area, and it does not have to be resolved. We can actually disagree forever. That's why we call it an area of, I've been working on this slogan a lot, you'll like it, an area of personal convictions. Isn't that kind of cute how that works? Personal convictions. That means that you hold them personally. And they don't have to be global convictions. They don't have to be stamped suitable for export. They are personal convictions. And you can hold yours, and I can hold mine, and they can differ forever till we go meet Jesus. And I'm thinking there's a 50-50 chance when we go meet Jesus that he won't even bother messing with them. That's the idea. This is not an area that you accept temporarily. This is not an area you accept only provisionally. He says this is an area you accept without quarreling. You are free to disagree. And given that freedom, it could last a long, long time. Now, here's the tricky part. This is where it gets interesting. Second thing Paul says about that is that number one is don't quarrel. Number two is don't be indifferent about these issues. And that's where it gets really interesting. See, usually when we're saying don't quarrel, we're saying trivial issue, not important. But as I already mentioned, that doesn't really cut it here because he's talking about things like food and diet, or food and diet are the same thing. Yeah, so he must be talking about both. And days and these sorts of issues, which were so important to the Jews. And it's interesting what he says in this context here. He says, look, this is not an issue that you look at that thing and say, who cares? He says, Jesus is their master. Let me just read the phrase here. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is befallen his own master that he will stand and fall. The idea here is not saying this is a trivial issue. It's saying this is not your issue. This is his master's issue. And it would be very easy for him to say next that his master doesn't care about that. His master is neutral on that point. Do you notice that is not what he says? It says his master will judge him, in effect, on that point. He will stand or fall before his master. And he develops that whole issue. Before his master, you will give an account. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and it's Christ who is your master. And do not think this is unimportant. Do not think this is indifferent. This is not at all unimportant or indifferent. This is extremely important. In fact, it's way more important than if I was merely judging you, because who cares if I judge you? What's important is that Jesus will judge you. And you will stand and fall before your master, your judge, in the person of Jesus Christ. He is watching. He does care. And Paul expresses a confidence in this matter that you will ultimately stand before him, but he expresses no sense of this being indifferent or unimportant to Jesus. It is extremely important to Jesus. And that's why we call it personal convictions. This counts. This matters. This is not personal taste. This is personal conviction. And you need to know as you think about some of these areas that this is indeed an area where someone's watching, where someone cares, and to whom you will give an account. And that person is indeed your master, the Lord Jesus Christ. You will have a difficult time fooling him at that moment. You'll have a difficult time telling him, well, R-rated movies never bothered me. And he says, really? Really? Well, let's sit down and review. Drinking those things never bothered me. Really? Let's sit down and review your conduct after you drank those things. So do not think this is an area that's unimportant. This is wildly important. It's just personally important between you and Jesus. And it reflects an enormous wisdom that different things create different problems for different people. But the things that create problems for you are your area of responsibility for developing deep, abiding, and significant personal convictions. Why? Because you will be judged. You will be held accountable. It does matter. And Paul's third observation in this whole area of, you know, what do we do and don't do about this? We don't quarrel. We don't treat it as a matter of indifference. The thing that we do is become fully convinced in our own mind. It's an interesting phrase he uses here in what I read in verse 5. One person considers the day better than another, while another considers all days alike. Each should be fully convinced in their own mind. You might think that was sort of just a throwaway line, just saying, you know, just make up your mind on it. Realize this becomes somewhat of a theme throughout Romans 14. Be fully convinced in your own mind. In other words, act like this really matters. Think it through. Verse 12 of this whole thing, each of you will give an account. As I mentioned, you know, you start thinking about standing before Jesus and giving account of why you did this. You better be convinced. It'd be nice to have something better to say than, I don't know. I never thought about that. No, you need to make up your mind in this regard. Verse 14, Paul talks about his own example. And he says, I know and am fully persuaded that all these unclean, clean things are really of no account. That's what he's referring to specifically there. But the interesting thing is he is saying, I know and am fully persuaded. Paul has thought through this. He has made up his mind. He has developed a conviction in this matter. And then in verse 22 and 23, it comes up again. Whoever doubts is condemned as he eats, because his eating is not from faith. So do not think that this is an area of indifference, and do not think this is an area that you don't need to become fully convinced and persuaded. You do. That's the action point. So the thing that you walk out of this passage with is a very strong sense that these morally kind of different areas, what you might call gray areas or debatable areas, are extremely significant. Let me make another observation regarding these sort of, I'll go ahead and call them gray areas. At this point, hopefully you kind of know what we're talking about here, this middle area where we develop our personal convictions. Good rule of thumb Paul gives you for making your convictions in these areas. It's in verse 6 where he talks about people. The one person eats to honor the Lord, the other abstains to honor the Lord. There's a good rule of thumb. In a gray area, make it your goal to honor the Lord. I've had a lot of people come talk to me over the course of years about moral issues and questions they have and things like that, and a lot of people want to find out what's permissible. There's nothing in this passage that would make me want to tell another person what's permissible. Because in a gray area, the question to ask is never what is permissible, but what is pleasing. Not a question, what will the Lord permit, but rather the question, what will honor the Lord? And it's that simple thought brought into a gray area sheds an enormous amount of light, because oftentimes there's things you conceive of Jesus permitting that you could never conceive of pleasing Jesus. And you make it your goal to please him, not merely to do what you think might be, quote, permitted. Great rule of thumb, honor the Lord in the gray areas. As you think through your convictions, say, is this a thing I'm convinced? I've checked all the legal requirements and I've convinced it's permissible, not the goal. I've checked it all out and I'm convinced it's pleasing. That's the goal. And you might stop and think, why does Jesus leave this much room for ambiguity, for doubt, for debate? Wouldn't it be nice if he just told us, just do it, here's the formula? You know, it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about that. I think that mindset comes from a legal mindset that we tend to have about pleasing according to regulations. When you hear being judged, we automatically think legal. I remember being on a couple of juries, and I remember the judge reading through the specifics of the law and the technicals, so we know exactly this counts, this doesn't, all this sort of, it's all defined by law. There's different contexts, though, where we use the term judge. It might be more instructive to think about. For example, the judge of the cherry pies at the county fair. The pie judging contest. It doesn't have to be cherry. That's the point, of course. It could be a blackberry pie. It could be an apple pie. You bring the pie. And isn't that part of the point? For you to have your particular pie. And I make a really good apple pie, so I'm going to bring my apple pie to the judges. And they'll bring a cherry pie from my next door neighbor's house, and we'll have all these different pies. And then what will the judge do? Well, I'll pull out my pie judging rule book and say, this one's 8.7 inches, that's perfect. And no, he'll eat it, right? And say, ooh, that's a good pie. I think I'll have another helping of apple. And I go, yay, I win. So there you go. And the goal of that kind of a thing is to say, I'll give you all the room in the world. Do something that's pleasing to me. Did you ever think that's what Jesus did when he created the world? He made this entire world. He said, this is good, this is good, this is good, this is good. Then let me drop human beings into this pot and see what they do with all the good things I gave them. Here's the kitchen. It's stocked with every good thing you can have. I'm going to sit down, got my knife, got my fork, feed me a meal. Cook me up something. Please me with dinner. What do you want? I already told you, I want dinner. And I want to be happy when I'm done eating. Now go be creative with the good kitchen I've given you and the wonderful refrigerator that's stocked just for you. Please me. That's the picture. And the freedom to do whatever you want to do is actually essential in light of that to the pleasing. And that's what Jesus has done with the goodness of creation. I have put you in creation. Now go and please me with it. Use good things well. Enjoy. And make me happy as you do it. That's why we have this whole area of personal conviction. Now, when you do that, there's a million pitfalls, a million cautions that you could easily bring up. Probably you've lived through enough of these controversies that you could drum up 8 or 10 on your own. Paul identifies two really simple ones here, and they make a huge amount of sense given the territory we've marked off. Two worries he has. Number one, and the one applies sort of to the weaker brothers, the other applies to the stronger, though anyone can do either. Two things he says. One is avoid judging others, and the other rule of thumb is avoid offending others. So we've marked out this territory. You're supposed to go get your personal convictions. You've got them all now. Now, how do we live? He says, well, two good cautions. Don't judge and don't offend. Regarding the weaker person with the hyperactive conscience, the natural tendency will be to judge the other person because they aren't doing the rule that you so carefully came up with. And you forgot, of course, the pivotal pronoun that you came up with. Ha ha, tricky. See, it isn't the rule that they came up with, but the rule that you came up with. And your tendency is for you to export your rules onto them and then execute judgment based on your exported rule. And Paul says, don't judge your brother. That's his first guideline. The converse for the person who's strong is basically to say, don't offend your brother. Here's a good rule of thumb with this. I am not, there's probably people here who actually know something about sailing and boats and things like that. I don't, except one rule that I heard from a guy, a friend of mine who was a sailboat person who I thought was just about to get me killed. And he said, because there's this large powerboat coming by, and he just went on with his sailboat, and he says, oh yeah, that's a great rule of the ocean, is that power gives way to sail. I guess it makes sense because power boat, you can like turn the motor and the boat turns, and the wind boat, you can't really like turn the wind. So it makes sense for power to give way to sail. What Paul is saying in this context to the strong brother and strong sister is in effect, taste gives way to conviction. Don't offend your brother who does have a conviction in this area, does view it as right or wrong. For you, it's simply a matter of taste. He says, since it's merely a matter of taste, give way. Step back. The same way power gives way to sail, I want taste to give way to conviction. This, for him or her, is a matter of right and wrong. Therefore, honor them in that regard and do not offend. For you, it's simply a matter of taste. So do what you find. It's just a matter of taste. The amazing thing is what falls into that category. Circumcision, for example. Interesting thing. You read this story about Paul and Timothy in Acts chapter 16. Timothy heads out with Paul, and his mom's Jewish, his dad's Greek, and Paul's sitting there. He's just been going through all this stuff, getting run out of town by people and all the battles that go there. He's sitting there thinking, I'm bringing along this kid from a mixed marriage with problem enough there, uncircumcised. There's a good way to offend everybody. And says, I'm going to end up spending my whole time talking about circumcision and not about the gospel. This is crazy. Timothy, I want you to be circumcised. There's a fun message to send to a 20-year-old. Hey, what you doing this afternoon, Timothy? Good. So, there you go. Now, that's the first interesting observation, but here's my favorite interest. You know, I want you to picture 10 years later, Paul, Timothy, and then this third guy, Titus, all sitting around at a Starbucks, sipping coffee, having some hummus, and chatting about things, and the whole issue of circumcision comes up. And Titus just makes a comment, oh yeah, circumcision. I'm sure glad Paul thought that was sort of a neutral matter and I didn't have to do it. Because if you read Galatians 2:3, you discover regarding Titus that Paul did not feel he had to be compelled to be circumcised. Why? Different situation, different circumstances. I can only imagine Timothy, like, what did you say? You didn't, all the... Paul, yeah, I mean, yeah, I, you know, there you go. It's different. Different circumstances, different situations. And oftentimes it would seem to be very, very big and very, very important issues. One last note in terms of this, negotiating all this. Paul says, I told you what not to do. Don't judge. Don't offend. Helpful to know what to do again. And one of the things to do is do look to build up one another. Pursue the things that make for mutual upbuilding. And I think that part of it is I'll just give you a good illustration that I use a lot for this, and that is the difference between a referee and a coach. Referees have this nasty habit of just blowing the whistle every time you do something wrong. Coaches, on the other hand, well, some coaches are like that too, we've all had our share of coaches, but good coaches have a very different attitude. When you do something wrong, they stop and correct you, train you, develop you, help you get better, and they don't just blow the whistle at you. Here's an interesting observation. How many of you know where the Referees Hall of Fame is? See, I knew it. I'm guessing it's because there isn't one. I've never heard of it, and if there is, I'm not going. On the other hand, you will find coaches in halls of fames everywhere. Why? Because we enormously value people who build us up, and we get really tired of people who just blow whistles at us. And Paul says, pursue the things that build you up. Take your whistle, bronze it, and then stick it on a nice self-shape where it, put it on a shelf where it can't be blown. And get on with the task of building up the other person. Praise the things they're doing well. Train them in the things that they have yet to learn. Pursue those sorts of things and not the blowing of the whistle for the things that you're doing wrong. Well, there's a tremendous amount more that could be said about this, but I think I've probably given you enough to chew on a little bit. And my goal out of this would be that you walk out of this time this morning with a sense that not that convictions are all about just excusing one another, but saying, no, convictions are really important for me to develop in order to honor Jesus. And I hear people talking today a lot about the issue that Christians don't live enough differently than the rest of the world. This is why, frankly. Because we don't develop convictions as if they really mattered, as if Jesus would really judge, as if Jesus really cared, as if our life really mattered. And I would strongly encourage you to do that. But as you do that, develop them for you and don't export them to your neighbor. Okay? Let me pray, and then I don't even know who's coming up next, but I assume whoever they are does know. So let me just take a moment to close this in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the gift, for the privilege of your word. And Lord, we thank you for the responsibility and the gift it represents to have the freedom to choose to live our lives in ways that will honor you. And Lord, I pray that you would guide us and give us the wisdom to do exactly that. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.